For us this morning, though, we're continuing in Colossians. And these are perhaps the most important verses of this letter. Commentators have said, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, with its central command to continue your lives, to continue to live your lives in Him, states the overarching point of the whole letter body. End quote. Another one said, quote, the main thesis of this letter is laid out in a well-structured sentence in 2, 6 to 7, end quote. And then third, a commentator said these words, quote, these two verses sum up neatly the message of the entire letter, end quote. Let's read through these verses together this morning. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, and God's word reads, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come before these verses, may we, even in this, lean on the everlasting arms of Christ. May we lean on the Holy Spirit and the recognition that we need the Spirit to illuminate in our lives and hearts the truth that is contained within your word. We understand that apart from the Spirit, we do not know and cannot understand and comprehend the truth. It's the Spirit working in us that enables us to then apply this truth. And so this morning we come before you and trust that you will prepare our hearts, focus our minds, keep our eyes attentive and focused on Christ as we go through this. And Lord, I too lean on you to give me the words to communicate your word, to explain your truth. And Lord, the relevance of it for us even today, 2,000 years since this letter was first written. So Lord, we give up this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I do want to clarify that just because these may be the two most important verses in this passage, that doesn't negate that all of the verses and all of the words in Scripture are necessary and important. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture has been God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And yet, as we come to these words here, we see that Paul has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these words, and there's something particularly significant in his words as a summary of what he has said already up to this point in the letter of Colossians, and a transition to what he's going to continue to speak about throughout the rest of the book. We see the transition starts at the beginning of verse 6 with the word therefore, meaning that Paul is connecting what he's previously said to what he's now going to say, and particularly the command we see at the end of verse 6, which is to walk in Christ. And meaning because of their faith and love, which we've seen already through chapter 1, because the gospel continues to increase and bear fruit, because they've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, because they've been reconciled in his body through death, because they're showing good order and firmness of their faith, Paul now explains, because they have received Christ Jesus the Lord, they are to continue to walk in Christ. They're to continue to live for Christ and follow Christ. And so their lives and our lives are to be lived because of what has happened in the past. Okay, not that we are to live as victims of sin of the past, whether our sin or others. Okay, it's not that we can only move forward if sins of others have been paid for. But because our sin has been paid for on the cross by Christ, we can continue to live out that truth today. Because of who Christ is and what he's done, there's no replacement for Christ. There's no substitute. Christ is absolutely supreme and completely sufficient. And that's the summary of what Paul's saying in verse 6 when he writes, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. It's like Paul is telling or urging the church to wake up, to pay attention, to snap out of it. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And if you have received Christ, how could anything else be attractive? We know that the Colossians were threatened with the idea of others who may come in and be encouraging or challenging them to replace Christ with other methods or modes. But as we've gone through this letter, Paul has established who Christ is. So very briefly, you can follow with me if you like. In verse 13 of chapter 1, it says we've been transferred to the kingdom of Christ, who is God's beloved Son. In verse 14, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Verse 15, Christ is the image of God. Verse 15 again, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Verses 16 and 17, Christ is the creator of all things. Verse 17, Christ is above all things. Christ is the sustainer of all things. Verse 18, Christ is the head of the church. Verse 18 again, Christ is the origin and ruler of the church. Christ is the most important resurrection. Christ is preeminent in all things. Verse 19, Christ is God in the flesh. Verse 20, Christ is the reconciler of all things. Verse 22, Christ will present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Verse 27, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2, verse 2, Christ is the mystery of God. Verse 3, Christ is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. That's who Christ is and what he's done. And so Paul's highlighting again Christ's sufficiency and supremacy throughout all of the chapter or the book so far, so the Colossians understand there is nothing that can replace what we have in Christ. There is no substitute for Christ. Now, Paul isn't in this questioning their faith. He's affirmed their faith over and over again throughout this letter up to this point, but he's reminding them of their commitment that they made to Christ. He's bringing to their mind what is already true, but now urging them to apply and live out that truth in the face of the false teaching. Okay, they have already received Christ. Now, commentators aren't decided on whether that means that they've received the doctrine and the truth of who Christ is, or whether it's literally to receive Christ personally at the point of faith. And I would say there's arguments, good arguments for either in the context of this book. But in reality, both are true and necessary. We can't receive Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior unless we also accept the truth about who Christ is. And we can't truly receive the truth about who Jesus is unless he is our Lord and Savior. But either way, Paul is reminding the Colossians of their faith in Christ and reminding them who Christ is. And he does this here in this verse in a way that the New Testament doesn't do anywhere else. Because the way he's put this Greek phrase doesn't occur anywhere else. And so literally it would read, the Christ Jesus, the Lord. In doing so, it's likely Paul was emphasizing Jesus is Lord and that the Colossians had accepted this truth. And this truth acknowledges at least two things about Jesus. First, the word Lord can also mean master. And in chapter 3, verse 22 and 4:1, it's actually used in reference to earthly masters over slaves. And so to receive Jesus as Lord or Master places us in a slave-like relationship with Him in which we are to obey what He says. Okay, and second, the word Lord in the Old Testament and the New Testament is often a reference to God. And so to receive Christ as Lord is to accept Jesus is God. And as we obey Christ because He's Master, we too are to obey Christ because He is God. If you go to Romans 10:9, we see that Paul described accepting this truth as being necessary for salvation. Okay, not that accepting this truth changes who Jesus is, because whether we or others affirm that Jesus is Lord, it is still true that Jesus is Lord. But it's in affirming who Jesus is, in recognizing who He is, and in committing ourselves to who He is, that we're saved. And so Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And yet, as simple as those words are, it's not enough to recite a sinner's prayer. And Paul emphasizes that here in our verse. Because to receive Christ Jesus the Lord is to follow Him or continue living in Him. It's to walk in Him. If you go to Matthew 7:22-23, we see Jesus also made it clear in His Sermon on the Mount when He spoke here in this passage of Matthew, that there is to come a future day of judgment in which professing believers will profess to know Jesus as Lord, and yet they will be denied. Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a frightening and sobering text. Okay, because people sitting in this room with us today, people that we may have gone to Bible college with, pastors of churches, friends and family, may not know Christ. They may go to church, they may even have worked in the church. They may have done missions for the church, but unless they know Christ and Christ knows them, they will be forever separated from Him. And so I'm going to ask, do you know Christ and does Christ know you? Have you received the forgiveness of sin and been freed from the heavy burden of sin that you have committed against a holy and perfect God? Have you acknowledged you deserve death and there's no other means of salvation apart from God's grace through faith in Christ? Have you turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God? In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. In John 11:25, which we read last week, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? And if not, today is the day of salvation. It may be the only day for salvation. Because God has appointed a time of death for everyone, and after then comes judgment. And so if you haven't received Christ Jesus the Lord, I would urge you to think through that today and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For those of us who've received Christ, Paul says next, in our verse 6, because you receive Christ, so walk in him. This is the first description of those who have received Christ. We are to walk in him. As you know, the Christian faith is a journey one step at a time. It's one day at a time. It's a journey with Christ, following Christ. It's a journey that's more like follow the leader than choose your own adventure. But as the Colossians were under attack from the false teaching, they were at a crossroads. They could either follow Christ or follow the false teaching. They could live in accordance with God's word that they had been taught, or as it says in verse 8, they could be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. They could walk in Christ or they could walk in the world. Now, theoretically, that should never be a hard decision. If we consider what we have received in Christ, as we reflect on who Christ is and what he's done, even as we did already earlier going through Colossians, if we remember our former state and our new identity as children of God, the answer has to be Jesus. Isn't that always the answer? But as much as it should be an easy decision, the reality is it can be hard to live it out. For the Colossians, we see that to be true. And the Colossians had been well taught. They'd been dearly loved by their pastor. Their pastor had traveled to Paul in Rome. He was continually praying for them. And yet still they were being tempted by false promises. They were in danger of being taken captive by the appearance of wisdom, by being deluded with persuasive arguments. And so Paul, with the authority of God and as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he commands them to walk in Christ. Meaning they were to live in such a way that demonstrated the reality of Christ in them. They were to focus on Christ and step by step follow him. And that wasn't an option. It wasn't optional for them to receive Christ and then do their own thing. Because Paul here, using the first command he uses in this letter, and there's lots more to come, he commands them here to walk in Christ. Okay, that doesn't mean go for a walk like you might walk your dog. But in the Jewish thought, the idea of walking was how someone lived their life. In Genesis, we see Enoch and Noah being described as those who walked with God because of the way they lived and followed the Lord. In Deuteronomy 8:6, Moses said, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him." If you go to Colossians 1:9-10, we see Paul's prayer there for the Colossians captures the same idea that he's now commanding the Colossians to do. And so 9 and 10, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." That is what it is to walk in him. If you go to 1 John 2:6 as well, 1 John 2:6, we see what walking in Christ means in a more practical manner. In this passage, John, speaking about Jesus, he wrote these words, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he," meaning Jesus, "walked." And so to walk in Christ is to walk like Christ, to do what he did and to say the things that he said. We're to copy his example. And so as Jesus walked in submission to God the Father, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, so should we be. To walk in Christ, to think, act, and speak like Christ did, who is the perfect and ultimate example for us to follow. And then it's to walk in obedience to him, because he is our Lord. that walk those only possible because we have been rooted in Christ, which we see next in verse 7. So rooted is the second description of those who have received Christ. The idea of rooted probably brings to our mind a tree with its roots. And just as a tree relies on its roots and the roots must be strong so the tree can be fruitful and healthy, a Christian needs to be solidly planted in the best perfect soil, which is Christ. If you go to Mark 4, we see this idea in the parable of the sower. As Jesus describing the seed that goes into different surfaces and the results, Mark chapter 4, in verses 4, 5 and 6, he explains what happens to the seed that has no root. Okay, the seed that isn't rooted in Christ. Verse 5, other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Then if you look at verses 16 and 17, Jesus explained that part of the parable. And he said, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So in contrast to those who have no root and fall away, Paul says here that we have been rooted in Christ. Okay, the Legacy Standard Bible translates it well here, emphasizing the Colossians have already been planted or rooted in Christ. Because they translated it this way, having been firmly rooted. Okay, that means we're not to be like tumbleweed that has no roots and just get blown around by every wind of doctrine. But because we have been firmly rooted in Christ, we are to walk in Christ and reject any and all teaching that would try and replace Christ. And so being rooted in Christ is the second description of those who have received Christ. Okay, the third description we see in verse 7 of someone who has received Christ is that they are built up in Him. And here Paul switches the illustration from gardening to building, but again keeps the focus on faith in Christ. And so while being rooted was a reference to a past event, having been firmly rooted, which has ongoing results, being built up is an ongoing process. Again, the Legacy Standard Bible translates it well when it says, being built up in Him. Okay, that's a picture of a building with a strong foundation that's continually being built layer upon layer, brick by brick, or story after story. And so as the builders continue, it's only with a strong foundation that the building will continue to go up. And it will stand against the storms that will come, or the opponents that might come. And so too, our foundation needs to be strong, and the only firm foundation is Christ. When Christ is the foundation, we're able to grow in our faith. We'll be strengthened in our faith. And we'll be able to stand up against the storms of life and attacks from the enemies. The parable of the two builders in Matthew 7 is a good reminder of this, because we see there the wise man built his house upon the rock, and when the storm came, his house remained standing. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and when the storm came, it was destroyed. And so we are to build and be built upon the solid rock, the foundation of Christ. The Greek word built up here in our text is used 8 times in the New Testament. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 3, we see it used 4 times there. in verses 10 to 14. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 14. And in that passage, we see Paul's humility as he recognizes Christ is the foundation and that he is involved in the building project of the gospel or the kingdom of Christ, and yet that others too are involved in that building project. Yet it's building upon Christ as the foundation. So 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 14. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. That was the words there. And again, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on, that's our word again, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And back to our passage. Okay, unlike the passage we just read from 1 Corinthians 3, Paul isn't pointing out the actions of believers, but he's actually speaking of God continuing to build our faith. Okay, that is a bit hard to see in the English translations, but Paul is using a passive verb, meaning that something the believers are receiving, not something they're doing. Okay, the difference is in who is doing the building. And here, the way Paul focuses our attention on God's building project in our lives is an encouragement. Because we can have a greater sense of confidence in what God is doing than if we were trying to build things ourselves. Okay, that doesn't excuse us from being part of the project, from building, as we just saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But in this context, as Paul's writing to the Colossians, he's emphasizing it's God who is at work, and we shouldn't be trying to build on the wrong material, on the wrong foundation, and with the wrong foreman. And therefore, Paul's saying that for those who have received Christ, God is working to build their faith, which has been rooted in Christ and is being built upon the foundation of Christ. So being built up is the description of those who have received Christ. Next, if we look again at verse 7, we see the fourth description of those who have received Christ. Established in the faith. And the word established includes the idea of being firm and stable, of being strengthened and confirmed. And so as believers, as those who have received Christ, as those who have been rooted in Christ, are continually being built up in Christ, God is strengthening our faith. Okay, again, that doesn't mean we can sit back and allow God to strengthen us while we lazily do our own thing. But as God enables us to live out our faith and as we walk in Christ, God will continue to make us solid and strong. If you turn to Hebrews 13:9, we see the same word used and in a similar context, because the writer there in Hebrews is also addressing the idea of false teaching, threatening them. Hebrews 13:9. And the writer says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." 2 Corinthians 1:21 uses the same Greek word as well, referring to God who is doing the work. And so it says, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us." And so Paul's focus on God's work in believers and who Christ is in these verses highlights again that growing in maturity, increasing in spiritual wisdom and understanding isn't a matter of external practices. Okay, worldly philosophy, church tradition, legalistic rules, forced behavior, emotional experiences aren't the source of growth in a Christian's life. Contrary to what the Colossians were being challenged with. It's in Christ and Christ alone that God will continue to build us up and establish us. And if on the other hand we take our eyes off Christ, we're damaging our faith rather than growing in the faith. Okay, we're damaging our faith rather than growing in faith. Therefore, a person who has received Christ and been rooted in Christ is commanded to walk in Christ. And God will build them up and strengthen them. The next description, as we continue through verse 7, of those who have received Christ is one who has been taught. Okay, none of what Paul is writing to the Colossians here in this letter should be new information. In fact, Paul is opposing new information. He's writing against new information. Because in verse 7, he says, just as you were taught. It's like Paul saying there's no new information that you need. Okay, so stop looking for new methods to holiness and maturity. All you need is in Christ. And that's what you've been taught. We see they've been taught because in this phrase here, as well as in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, verse 23, it seems that the Colossians were well taught by their pastor, Epaphras. But again, now they're at a crossroads. They were being confronted with the question of keeping with what they'd been taught or looking for something new. Okay, in other words, was Christ sufficient for their lives and godliness? As they had been taught? Or should they begin to follow a new teaching that was promising greater benefits? Okay, and that question is being asked in the church today. Should we accept the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God? That is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness? Or should we follow after some other form of church growth ideas and rely on the world to give us wisdom? Okay, what about church tradition? Is it best just to do something because it's been good in the past? Okay, what about following the Mosaic dietary laws and keeping the Sabbath on a Saturday? Okay, which Paul rejects in this letter in chapter 2. But will they cause us greater spiritual growth? Okay, what about experiences? Are these better than the Word of God? I remember a few years ago someone telling me that churches in the U.S. didn't want to hear the Bible because they knew the Bible. They didn't want more preaching. They wanted supernatural experiences. Now, obviously, that's not true of all the churches in the U.S. But for those who are like this, they've fallen for the very same false teaching that the Colossians were hearing. And so these are important questions to think about. Both for our lives personally and for the church, because it will shape our lives and shape the church. Okay, as a church, I do believe that we are committed to God's Word. And therefore, what has been taught to us by the apostles through the letters that they wrote and through the teaching of other faithful people generation after generation. But still, it's a truth I need to keep close. Okay, because the sermons I preach shouldn't be my own message or some new teaching. Okay, if you're looking for something new, then you've come to the wrong place. Okay, I might use a new illustration to explain a point. I might bring new application that's specific for our context, but the focus of the message remains on Christ and what has been revealed, already revealed through Scripture. Okay, if I stray from this task, then I falter. In the same way, this truth should be kept close to all of us. Because unless we're in God's Word ourselves, we won't know the difference between true teaching and false teaching. We won't know what has been taught and will become prey for new teaching. And in 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4, we see that Paul warns us of this very point. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So may we be a church that's committed to what has been taught, to the Word of God that has been handed down to us through the generations. The final description in the verse we're going to see here this morning for those who have been rooted in Christ, have received Christ, is abounding in thanksgiving. Or the New American Standard says, overflowing with gratitude. And while all the other verbs in verse 7 are passive, pointing to the work that God is doing, this one is active, meaning that we are to actively abound or overflow with thanksgiving. So as a result of receiving Christ, being rooted in Christ and growing in Christ, what should our response be? Here it says, we are to overflow or abound in thanksgiving. That includes thankfulness for what God has done in saving us. Thankfulness for what God is continuing to do as He grows us. We can be thankful for the strength and grace He continues to provide. We can be thankful for His physical provision that He gives us. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul actually tells us that we are to be thankful in every situation. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. As we've looked through the book of Colossians, I've said before as well, thanksgiving is a theme of this letter. If you go to chapter 1, verse 3 of Colossians, we read Paul's thankfulness for the church. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Verse 12, we're to give thanks for salvation. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, at the end of verse 15 of chapter 3:15, Paul commands us to be thankful. In 3:16, Paul says that our singing should be with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In verse 17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then in 4:2, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So we are to be abundant, abounding in thanksgiving. And I don't think any of us would deny that Christians should be thankful. I've mentioned some of the reasons we could be thankful, and I'd encourage you this week to spend more time contemplating who God is and what He's done and be thankful, whether it's individually or as a family, to reflect on who He is and what He has done to lead us into thankfulness. and not just this week, but I would encourage you to pray this would be the habit of our church, of our families, of our lives, that we would overflow with thankfulness because of who God is and what He's done. Thanksgiving also seems to be, in the context of Colossians, a defense or resistance against false teaching, because he mentions it so often in this letter, which we've spoken of, is in response to the false teaching that was threatening the church. And so I'd say there's a couple of good reasons why it could be that thanksgiving is able to help us resist false teaching. Okay, one, being thankful focuses our attention on God and recognizes what He's done, rather than drawing our attention away from God to others. So as we thank God, we're thinking of God. And then two, being thankful protects us from discontentment and searching out for other teaching that may supposedly satisfy us. Okay, the same idea is at the dinner table. When we choose to be thankful for the food that we have and for those that have put the effort into making it, we're less likely to grumble about wanting something else and more likely to appreciate and be satisfied with our meal. And yet I think that the most challenging aspect of this is that it says we are not just to be slightly thankful, but abounding or overflowing in thanksgiving. Okay, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 9:17, we see an example of this as Paul's writing and uses the same Greek words, overflowing thankfulness. In that context, he's talking about thankfulness to God that comes when people give to those who are in need. So 2 Corinthians 9:17, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Okay, the word abounding can also mean to excel at something or to be outstanding. And so Paul may simply be urging the Colossians to be excellent at thanksgiving. Therefore, abounding in thanksgiving is to be characteristic of believers. It's part of walking in Christ. It's a defense against false teaching. And it should be a description of those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And so with all this, may these truths and the command to walk in Christ focus our attention on Christ the Lord, and may He be exalted in our hearts, in our minds, in our words and our actions. May He receive all the glory and praise for who He is and what He's done. Let's pray. God, You are worthy of all of our praise and all of our thanks. We can do nothing apart from Christ. We have nothing physically or spiritually apart from what You give us. The greatest gift You've given us is that we have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Undeserving sinners who have been placed into union with Christ, who have been granted an identity as children of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet You have made us alive. You have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of Your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We're not worthy of any of this. And I thank You that even upon receiving Christ Jesus the Lord and being firmly rooted in Christ, that You continue to work in our lives, that You continue to grow us and strengthen us, that You continue to conform us to the image of Your Son, Thank you that we don't live our lives and walk the walk in a way that is without your support and help, but that you are with us every step of the way, day after day. Even that there is no temptation that we would face that is beyond us, but that you are faithful to enable us to endure such temptation. Father, I thank you for the blessings that we have around us, even this morning, as we together have been able to join freely together in worship, that we have your word before us, whether it's on our devices or in our hands. Thank you that we have access to your word, the word that has been taught. Father, may we rely on your word. May we love your word, desire your word. Father, may we be satisfied in your word and the truth of who Christ is, and satisfied in Christ himself, so that we don't wander and allow our eyes to look elsewhere, so that we don't become tempted to look at false teaching. Help us to be satisfied in the all-sufficient and completely supreme Christ. And Father, when we falter and fail, I thank you again for your forgiveness. Thank you that again you write us on the path in the journey of life. Thank you for the support that is around us, and pray that we would be a church that encourages and challenges and supports each other, Father, so that we all might walk in Christ, that we all might abound in thanksgiving, so that we might continually be built up and established in the faith. And Father, even for those here today that don't know you, that have not received Christ, I thank you that you would now give them an opportunity, that you would now have brought to their ears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the victory that has been accomplished. And I would pray that you, Holy Spirit, would penetrate their heart to understand the depth of their depravity, their sin against you as a holy God. And with great abundant thanksgiving, they would receive Christ as Lord. Father, we give this to you for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.